Now open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. And the text is Matthew 17, verses 14 to 21. And I'll read it from the New King James Version. Starting in verse 14, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. So this passage in Matthew 17 gives us a picture of the realities of life in contrast to the transfiguration, where you have that experience of the disciples, the three disciples with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, on the mountaintop. And it was a mountaintop geographically, and it was in a mountaintop spiritually. That dwelling place where they saw Jesus with the glory of the Father, with Moses and Elijah, with the voice of approval from God the Father, that he was pleased with his only begotten Son, and that they ought to listen to him. The disciples up there glorying in God's grace and in what he has done is that parallel to our mountaintop experiences when you're spiritually fulfilled, when you're glorying in what God has done, and you're wondering at the grace that he's offered you in Christ. And hopefully we have those experiences. But much of your life is spent not on the mountaintops, but in the valleys, where living a life of faith can seem like a slog when the faith that you thought you had doesn't seem to get you by when times get hard, when nothing particularly extraordinary is happening, and you're left to dwell on those mundane things that are always present with you, things like your own shortcomings and your own inabilities, your pains and your suffering, or those times of your dryness of soul. Those are those valley experiences that seem to overwhelm the mountaintop experiences that we look forward to and that we recollect. So after recording the transfiguration in the first half of Matthew 17, where the disciples see Jesus in the glory of his kingdom and the voice of approval of the Father, an event that we know from Peter's writings, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, that experience was the foundation of Peter and the apostles' preaching. It gave them, as 2 Peter chapter 3 says, or chapter 1 says, the prophetic word confirmed that there was a purpose in the transfiguration, and that was to confirm the validity of all Jesus' teaching, and importantly, to confirm the validity of what the disciples were following, that they knew they had the prophetic word before them, and it was confirmed by the experience on the mountain, so they would follow it, as Peter says, as a light that shines in a dark place. But after that, Matthew records a descent back to the more mundane for the disciples, the rest of the disciples, because we can suppose, as the Holy Spirit knows, that those experiences of great faith and vision are few and far between for Christians. Most of your life is spent in that same everyday, that valley. And that's what you see starting in verse 14. The picture that we glean from Matthew is the picture of the valley of the mundane. And we glean more from Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 has the same episode, but it's about twice the length. It has some more details in it. And we have from Mark that Jesus and the three disciples were on the mountain, all the while the nine disciples were in the valley or somewhere other than the mountain. And they were down below going about that mission that Jesus had talked about, where he told them to preach the kingdom and to go heal these diseases and cast out demons. So the narrative that continues in verse 14 is showing you a descent in a couple of different respects, that Jesus and Peter and John are descending from the Mount of Transfiguration to join the other disciples. And from that mountaintop experience with Jesus, they're descending to those common everyday experiences that the rest of the disciples, the normal disciples, you could say, were experiencing and struggling with. So there are two kinds of descent, you could say, we're seeing in the passage. There's the geographic descent from the mountain, and then there's the spiritual descent from the extraordinary and the uplifting experience to the mundane and you could even say unfulfilling experiences that the nine disciples were having at the same time that those three disciples were on the mountain. And now we have to recognize we're hearing about a miracle in this passage, so mundane isn't exactly the word we might give to it, but in that sense, not mundane, but it is mundane in the sense that the other nine disciples, Peter, James, and John excluded, are trying to go about the mission that Jesus gave them, but they're struggling and they're failing. That's the sense that it is mundane what the nine disciples are experiencing. If you remember from Matthew chapter 10, that was several months ago, Jesus sent his disciples to go and preach and to work miracles around Galilee. And he gave them this command. He said to go and proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he said to go raise the sick, raise the dead, and heal the sick, and cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. And that's what they were doing, presumably, up until this point, doing it successfully. They were going about preaching and finding that they could cast out demons and they could heal diseases and even raise the dead. But then there's this man who's introduced to us in verse 14. He brought his son to the disciples because he'd heard the miracles that they could perform. Then in verse 16, we find out whatever the disciples tried, whatever it was that was working for them when they were performing miracles elsewhere in Galilee, wasn't working here. So you get, especially in Mark, the sense that there's a lot of disappointment around the horn. Disappointment for this man, having heard Jesus' disciples working miracles all around Galilee. And finally, then this man beating the crowds to get close to the disciples, only to see that the disciples couldn't help them and they couldn't explain why they couldn't help him. And it was disappointing for the disciples who were promised power from God to do the work that Jesus himself had sent them, commissioned them to do. So then Jesus and the three disciples come down to join the rest of the group and find them trying to heal a boy from what we understand is the torments of a demon. The details that Mark gives us is that before Jesus arrived, he finds them talking to the man, and presumably they're talking about what's wrong with this particular case where the disciples, having all this power to raise the dead, to heal the sick, and cast out demons, couldn't do anything to help this boy. And they're arguing and talking about his son's condition. And then you see Jesus coming down from the mountain, and the picture is the boy's father comes, and the New King James says he knelt down before Jesus. And the verb there is much more emphatic. It translates more accurately like he fell on his knees and begged Jesus for the sake of his son. So imagine that desperation and the frustration of this man given the condition of his son, who's called a lunatic in the New King James. That's the word to describe the sickness here. It was It's the same in the King James. It's an older word that represented a sickness that you didn't really have a good explanation for. And some people would try to explain it based on the phases of the moon. In other words, that when the full moon is out, the sickness is especially mental or spiritual disease gets more severe when the moon is out in full. So you would call them moonstruck. Moonstruck is just another synonym for lunatic. And that comes from that Latin word luna, that we get lunar, referring to the moon. So the lunatic would be someone who is moonstruck, who has this complex disease that we can't quite put our finger on. So we attribute power in the heavens to this disease. The NASB translates it simply as an epileptic, because there was some ambiguity for sicknesses that had symptoms that included seizures. And what we get from Mark is this boy had seizures that were causing him to go into the fire, into the water. But this boy's condition, though it may have included epilepsy, was something worse, we know, because he would often fall into the fire and the water, we get from the passage in Matthew. So that was his lunacy, not just the seizures, but something about the boy that wanted to kill him. He had a demon, as you see in verse 18. When to cure him, Jesus rebukes the demon in him. So there's this father and his hopelessly and severely afflicted son who were so relieved to hear that they were miracle workers in Galilee that could cure anything, whether sicknesses or demon possession. And they're both left then bereft by the disciples, not having any opportunity to heal. And similarly, imagine that frustration of the disciples. They had to have been thinking, what was wrong? What was wrong with what they were doing up to now that had been successful, that now all of a sudden they've hit a brick wall? And now their faith wasn't active. It wasn't working anymore. Jesus had given them this power clearly over all these sicknesses and demon possessions, but where they had earlier succeeded, now they were failing. It's an analog for the Christian life where it seems like there are times when your faith just fails, where you had earlier succeeded, now you fail. And they remember they had seen God's power at work through them already, and it was this first sending out of the disciples in Matthew 10 that they received that power. And now Jesus, in his rebuke of them, calls them little faiths. In verse 20, the New King James translates it as unbelief. But that's not exactly Jesus' meaning. The word in verse 20 is the same word that Jesus uses to rebuke Peter when Peter walks out to him on the water. And Peter starts to fall into the water when he sees the wind and the waves. And Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." It's the same word here, the same noun that Jesus calls his disciples there in verse 20. Little faiths. And so you can see a parallel in those two circumstances. In one, Peter has just walked on the water, but in the presence of the wind and the waves, his faith failed him. And in the other case, in Matthew 17, the nine disciples had been healing and casting out demons by their faith until they ran into this one particular demon they couldn't do anything about. And I think the Lord loved to show us the irony in both cases. He loves these paradoxes, especially the paradoxes of our faith. That though you would be a worker of miracles, you would be the elite of the disciples, like Peter and James and John, you can still be a person of little faith. That you can see and even do the greatest miracles, even walking on water, but still be lacking in faith. And then showing this episode right after Jesus and the disciples come down from the mountain, he shows us a very important irony. Jesus is giving a lesson in irony, and that irony is that you can know and believe the miracles of the Gospels. You can believe even every word that Scripture speaks, but not have a faith that works. And that's the lesson given through the disciples. You can believe every word of the Bible. You can see even the miracles and not have a faith that works. Because we know from our catechism, question 21, which we went through just recently, or going through today, I think, in the catechism class, is that faith is not just knowledge. True faith is not only a certain knowledge of what God has revealed, but it's what the Catechism describes to us as a hearty trust or an assured confidence that the Holy Spirit works in you by the gospel. So for your faith to have power, it has to have that knowledge combined with a trust that the Holy Spirit works in you. That's the lesson we get on the content of faith. In the commentary that accompanies the Catechism written by Ursinus, he gives these examples of these different kinds of faith that will be short of that faith that works. He talks about a historical faith, or one that you can have, a kind of faith that believes in everything that's delivered to man through the Scriptures and in the Gospels, of all the prophets spoke and all that God has done and will do, that was done in history, and still not have faith in the Lord's intention or ability to do what he said he would do, that he said he would do for you, what he has promised to do for his people. You can have that faith in that sense that James 2:9 speaks of faith, the kind of faith that even the demons believe and they shudder, that faith that has knowledge but not combined with trust. Even the devil, James says, knows and believes the works of God and his promises, the history of God's redemption, the truth of what the prophets spoke. But he, unlike us, has been witness to them since the creation of man in the garden. If you think about it, the devil has been witness to all the miracles of Christ, all the creation even, but still doesn't have trust or confidence that shows the power of God at work. So that's historical faith, faith that knows in a sense to the truth of Scripture but doesn't have the trust. There's temporary faith that Ursinus talks about. This is the faith that comes from some great experience, and we think of experiences like the Transfiguration. It might even be, for you, the story of your conversion. For many of us, that is a sort of mountaintop experience where you come to know the Lord, whatever time in your life that happened, where you felt like you were on the spiritual mountaintop, you and the Lord, who had been revealing himself to you in a particular way by the Holy Spirit when he worked in you first by the gospel. It's the kind of faith that Jesus told of in the parable of the sower. It's the seed that fell on stony places, that the one who hears the word and receives it with joy, yet that faith has no root, so it lasts only for a while. So when the troubles of the world come, that faith, if it's only built on an experience, it begins to stumble. It's perhaps that same faith that Peter had on the Sea of Galilee. It's an object example of faith that is temporary, that relies on an experience. It's the thrill at seeing Jesus walk on the water, but then it comes to be not enough when the winds and the waves come up and you realize the situation you're in and your faith stumbles and it stops working. This is a kind of faith that gets fired up by experiences, but it doesn't understand them. A lot in the way we talked about Peter understood the transfiguration. He got all excited and lathered up about the experience of seeing Moses and Elijah with Jesus, but he didn't understand it. It feeds on experiences, but it doesn't reflect to really understand what those experiences mean. It doesn't reflect on their significance, that when the Holy Spirit draws you by the gospel, you focus on the excitement rather than the meaning for you. Oh, I've got some. Yeah. I'll take some more. Thanks. It may have been the faith at work with the disciples in the as they went about Galilee healing and casting out demons. Because as soon as this difficulty came, and there was just one difficulty, this one demon who at the command of the disciples, if that's what they were doing, commanding in Jesus' name that the demons be rebuked, it just wasn't working. So as soon as that difficulty came, they became frustrated and disillusioned. Not just them, but this father, disillusioned at the fact that what they saw working by faith before had stopped working. And then Jesus shows his exasperation with the disciples' faith in verse 17. When he says this, he says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" And you can hear there in Jesus' words his longing for his disciples to be more than what they currently are. His frustration is real, coming from his human nature. This desperation to have his friends, the only friends he had on earth, to know him, to believe in him, to have faith in what he'd commanded them to do. For them to be filled with the Holy Spirit and with power, as he knows they will be after his resurrection. Jesus knows what he's going to do through the Holy Spirit and his disciples, but it hasn't happened yet. And Jesus shows his frustration that all through his ministry on earth, he was bearing with his closest friends, the disciples, but they just didn't have the power to believe yet the words that he said or to act on his instructions. There would be great bright spots, like clearly there was in all the healing that was happening around Galilee, like Peter walking on the water, and the disciples' joy when they returned from their preaching. And they said this to Jesus after they returned in Luke 10:17. He says, "Lord," the disciples said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They were excited because they were surprised to see the same power in Christ working through them. But in general, what we see from the Gospels is that the disciples follow Jesus around most of the time in more or less a stupor, slow to hear when he taught them, and faithless when he gave them a mission. So then what was their faith lacking in this case? The illustration Jesus gives them is in verse 20. He says, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Of course, Jesus has used the example of the mustard seed before. We all remember it when he spoke about how the kingdom of heaven would begin, small and invisible as a mustard seed in the ground, but it would grow to overwhelming size. And then we have the example in Zechariah of the mountain that will be made into a plain. Things that are impossible with man would be possible by God's word and by his spirit. So he uses the example of the seed to show them that even if they had the smallest seed of faith, they would have no trouble overcoming anything, moving the very mountains, as it were. So you'll notice another irony in here that Jesus is using to teach his people, or a paradox. The paradox is that on the one hand, verse 20 says, it's because of your little faith that they couldn't cast out the demon. But on the other hand, Jesus says in that same sentence that if you had even the smallest amount of faith as a mustard seed, you would do greater things than even that. So the paradox is then, yes, the disciples did have faith, little faith, but they had faith, and they couldn't accomplish what the mission of Christ was. But he also says it is only a little faith that's necessary to move mountains, and certainly enough to heal that boy. So what's the lesson? What's Jesus trying to communicate in this paradox to his disciples about their little faith, when even a little faith is supposed to be able to move mountains. And first of all, we should understand that Jesus isn't telling you about the amount of faith you need to do his will. It's not about the size of the mustard seed. It's the parabolic example of the mustard seed just being small, being the smallest among the seeds. Christians make the mistake sometimes of looking at our faith like a bag of mustard seeds, where some have more and some have less. You know people that have great power to believe God, and you compare yourself and you don't see the same power, and you say they must have more faith and I must have less faith. And that's just the way it is. We're each given our little bag of mustard seeds, and some are filled more to the brim and some have less. And according to how much you have, you're able to do great things for the Lord. There's this verse in Romans 12:3 that the Lord says he has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And sometimes we take that to mean, and maybe we can talk about this in the Sunday school hour, where we take that to mean we've each given a portion due to what God's will is, so that we could do great things or not great things according to the measure of faith that he's given us. Our temptation then is to think of our faith as some kind of work, where knowing how little faith we have, we try to muster up more by force of will. Many of you might do this in your prayers, frequently wondering if you're really and truly believing that God can do what you ask for. Maybe this exercise is familiar to you, and you hear the words from Jesus that say, if you believe and do not doubt, and then you try to work up enough faith that you close your eyes tightly and say, when I open my eyes, my prayer will be answered. And if it's not answered, well, what's the conclusion? Well, I didn't really believe enough. I didn't have enough faith. And that's why I couldn't make happen what I want to happen as a result of my prayers. And that's especially true maybe when you've been asking for a long time for something and you've heard no response from God. So if God's not answering, it's because you aren't praying with enough faith, that your mustard seed faith isn't enough to elicit any goodness from God. But with this paradox, Jesus isn't telling his disciples to have a larger quantity of faith. He's telling them the kind of faith they have to have if they are to do the work that he set before them. It's not the quantity of faith that he's teaching them about. It's the kind of faith. He's saying they can't just have the faith that hears and knows even his word and his commands. And they can't have the kind of faith that just celebrates experiences, the experience of the transfiguration, or even the experience of casting out demons by faith. Those experiences of being privy to the greatest miracles seen on earth would not be enough. There isn't enough of that kind of faith in the world to move mountains. The kind of faith that moves mountains, and again, that's an expression. We learn that from Zechariah, of doing what is impossible for man, what's naturally impossible. The faith that moves mountains is not just faith that wills itself to believe, but it's the faith that Jesus Christ will give. Where he says in Zechariah, not by power or by might, but my spirit, when he gives them the Holy Spirit to work in them by the gospel in their hearts. He's using an expression that contrasts two extremes, the extreme of the smallness of the faith they need and the greatness of what they'll accomplish by that faith. It's not about moving physical mountains, otherwise I suspect we'd hear more about that in the New Testament, disciples moving mountains. Remember from Zechariah 4, it cast a poetic tone on Jesus' words here, because the disciples bathed in the Old Testament would understand the poetic literature of the prophets that used moving mountains as a symbol of what could not be done by mere flesh and blood, but that the greatest things imaginable are possible, even with the smallest amount of faith. So then what was wrong with the disciples' faith? If it was the wrong kind of faith that Jesus was teaching about, what's the right kind? What was wrong with the disciples' faith as they attempted to heal that boy? The answer of verse 21 is that this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And there's it's notable there that verse 21, some of your Bibles might not even have it in there. It's a debated passage because it's not in the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew. It is in Mark. So we can understand it still as the truth of God because it's elsewhere in the Gospels, but it might have been added to Matthew. That's just a note. That verse 21, in terms of its presence in Matthew's actual gospel, is dubious. But all the while, it reconciles with what Mark says. The answer Jesus gives is this kind does not go out except by prayer and by fasting. So in Jesus' answer, there's nothing apparently about the size of the disciples' faith. But about what? About prayer and about fasting. The simple thing that Jesus taught his disciples is that the kind of faith that moves mountains is a faith that prays, and prays earnestly, as Jesus adds fasting to that prayer. So he's talking about not the quantity of the faith that you need, but the kind of the faith you need. Specifically, the lesson that Jesus gives his disciples through this incident isn't faith that you just simply claim and believe. It's faith that has to work, and it's faith that works through prayer. It's that hearty assurance, that humble confidence, that trust that says, if I bring my deeds of faith, my desires of faith to the Lord in prayer, that's where faith works. There are segments of Christianity that teach the more and harder you believe, the stronger your faith will be. And that's contrasted by the way Jesus speaks of faith here. He doesn't portray faith as something that you have to work for, that you have to work harder in order to believe more. There are segments of Christianity that teach that error. They teach that the reason why you suffer, the reason why you suffer with sickness, or you suffer in your finances, or just in general in your relationships, or because generally you just don't have victory in your life, is that you haven't mustered enough faith to believe what God has in mind to do for you. And they use doubt, in a manner of speaking, as a weapon against those who remain in their suffering, to defend God from the cause that people would say, the Lord isn't answering my prayer. You'll see segments of Christianity arguing against the Psalms that rail against God and pray to God out of frustration for what he has not done, according to what we think needs to be done. So they teach you that the reason you suffer with anything in your life where you don't have victory is because you haven't mustered enough faith to believe that God will do for you what you purpose. And these teachers actually tell people who are sick and dying that the reason that they are the way they are is because of their lack of faith. And in doing so, these teachers, misunderstanding the nature of faith, what they do is they put God's people in a prison of a faith works complex, you can call it, turning faith, that gift of God, into a work. And we know that when we try to save ourselves by works, we always find our way short. We'll always be suffering with a faith complex if we believe faith to be a work, that we have to muster ourselves more of it in order to achieve what God has purposed for us. So if you're not experiencing victory, you just work up yourself some more faith. You just need to work harder at believing in order to have the faith that'll give you victory. It's the idea that faith is a quantity. It's this amount of fortitude that if you don't see results on the first try, you just need to get more of it. And the lesson Jesus gives here is that when your faith struggles and it fails to work, it's not your job to go out and search for more, as if you could just find some extra faith lying around between the couch cushions. What you should do when your faith struggles and when your faith fails is to pray, and even pray and fast. That's not to say that prayer is a work, is the work of God that he's waiting for in order to be released to do his own will. We know that Matthew chapter 6, he knows our requests before we even ask them. But it's a corrective to that view of faith that the disciples were showing before that demon-possessed boy, that there were just some words to speak into the situation. What had worked before, maybe they said something like, "Be gone, demon, in Jesus' name," and that will gain the victory, and those become kind of magic words to do anything. It had worked before, as we know from Luke 10, but what we also know from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, that there were other people who were not even disciples that were casting out demons in Jesus' name. People who were not following Jesus, but they were probably just opportunistic Jewish exorcists who were rebuking Jesus or rebuking demons, and it was working. So that should have taught the disciples that it wasn't their great faith that was needed to work miracles. It wasn't faith in the disciples that caused demons to be expelled when they said, "Be gone," because there were people without faith that were doing the same thing. The disciples certainly had more faith than those exorcists in Luke chapter 9 who weren't even believers or followers of Jesus. But even those exorcists were able to cast out demons in Jesus' name. So what it teaches you is that it isn't the faith in the disciple that works the miracle, it's Jesus' name. And we know Jesus' name to be a representation of God's sovereign power that makes it happen. So then, the faith that overcomes when it's tested isn't merely that historical faith that believes every word God wrote, or the temporary faith that gets excited when you see a miracle. But it's the true faith that has Jesus Christ as its object. We don't speak of faith in the Christian church as an abstract. We speak of faith as something that has an object in Jesus Christ. And if our faith has that object, our faith trusts him in prayer. When our believing and our willing fail to produce results. And so it seeks in prayer for him to accomplish what he wills. And it seeks not more faith to accomplish what you would have him do. When Jesus says in verse 21 that the faith that works in difficult times is faith that prays and fasts, he's saying that true, effectual faith in trying times is faith that seeks for God to act, and it seeks him earnestly. When trying times come, you add fasting then to prayer because of a burden that the Holy Spirit gives you to pray earnestly, not to show more faith in your prayers, but to humble yourself before the Lord. That's what you're doing when you're fasting. You're putting your faith to work. At the same time, you're admitting your weakness. That's what fasting does to a body. It reminds you of your weakness. Fasting because you're physically being humbled and you're feeling your weakness. You can also recognize your spiritual humility, your spiritual weakness, and you can have more effectual prayers before God. It's that earnestness that's produced by prayer and fasting that recognizes that we are humble beggars before God, that we need God to act when our faith fails. It admits weakness. It admits that you know that it's not your strength, not even the strength of your faith, that will move mountains, but strength of the one who you put your faith in, namely in Jesus Christ alone and not in your own faith. Zechariah 4:6, again, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. When Jesus wanted to teach his disciples about this faith that struggles, especially when it struggles with unanswered prayer, he gave them this parable. It was recorded in Luke chapter 18. Don't turn there, just hear the scripture from Luke 18, verses 2 to 8, where Jesus says, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth?'" Hear what the unjust judge said, Jesus emphasizes in the parable. How much more will a just and loving God bear with his people and their little faith when they seek him by humbling themselves in prayer? The faith that overcomes in difficulty then is the faith that it's accompanied by prayer that doesn't quit. That's what Jesus is intending to communicate when he says, "Oh, you of little faith." He's not commanding them to have more faith. He's telling them to have faith accompanied by prayer and persistent prayer. Prayer when things aren't working out, when God's promises aren't fulfilled. God asks us to accompany our faith with prayer. So if you take the lesson from the parable, when your faith falls in one way or another, as it did for the disciples that day, when it fails to accomplish what God has purposed in you to do, and think about this for a moment, God has purposes that he has promised to work in you. God's purpose for the disciples in that case was to cast out demons. He told them so, even though they failed. And when their faith failed to produce that purpose of God, Jesus says they must do what? Pray. And that's, when you think about it, just the simplest command. If I have faith, if I trust in humble obedience, my Lord, it's not that I never doubt that I have the strongest belief. It's that I pray because I recognize it's God and his Spirit who must work and not my faith. So when their faith failed to produce the purpose of God, Jesus says they pray and they fast. And without taking lightly the purposes of God, as we discussed in another Sunday school hour, that we know that every desire of our heart is not the purpose of God, that this isn't our blank check to pray for whatever we want and command the Lord in our prayers to do what we ask. And we also shy away from taking the Lord's name in vain, as we understood in the third commandment, by saying, "God told me to do this," or "God told me to do that," when God hasn't spoken it. So without being guilty of taking the name of God in vain or taking God's purposes lightly, we do understand that like the disciples, God has a clear purpose for your life here on earth. We have those from Scripture. We don't have to question them. His purpose is that you would have joy and that you would be filled with, Romans 15 says, all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would abound in hope. That's God's promise for us. Do you ever see it fail? You're in the same situation of the disciples, if that's the case. God has promised and purposed for you joy and peace in all believing and abounding in hope. And then if you're like most people, you realize, well, I've failed to do that. It's failed to happen in me. So what's the lesson that Jesus gives to the disciples, that he gives to you? Is that your fault is not lack of faith. Your need is for prayer. Prayer and even fasting in those particularly dry times in your life when you feel joy particularly distant. Because the Lord's purpose in you that is that you would not just live, but you would thrive, having not just life, but he says in John 10, life abundantly. That you would rejoice even in your sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. What a great prospect to think about if we would apply ourselves to it, especially that last part, that God's purpose for your life, even when it includes suffering, according to Romans 5:3, would be that you would have joy in your sufferings and that you would have the endurance that is produced by it. So it's an occasion to examine ourselves, that when we look at what we suffer, are we having joy in it? And if we're not having joy in it, we need to recognize God's purpose is that you would. So what's missing? Is prayer missing? Is fasting missing? Is a humble desire for God to do what he's promised to do? Is it making itself work in prayer and fasting? That's the troublesome demon, to use the phrase, the suffering in your body and your soul that doesn't go away, though you have faith, though you believe every word that God says. But it's a call for prayer and for fasting, because God will be faithful to answer by his power and provide you with both joy and endurance through the Holy Spirit in you. Faith that works, that overcomes when it has struggles, is faith that's created by God through the Holy Spirit, who works his purposes in the gospel. And maybe you have prayed, and maybe you have fasted. And maybe like Daniel, God's purpose is for him to wait 70 years before he saw the redemption of the people of Israel from captivity. That God's purpose is for you to have joy in your suffering. But God's purpose is wait long. But the importance is that your faith, small as it might be, was still created by God, and it was created for that purpose, to cry out to him for joy in suffering, which means that as that works, as that prayer works, it is always pleasing to God. It may not resolve suffering, that's the Lord's will to do, but it is always pleasing to God. And as faith that is pleasing to God, he will never, never fail to bring about its fruit, regardless of how much you believe, because he says, believe and you will receive. We're told in Scripture not to muster up more faith so that God would honor his promises, but to have faith and do not doubt. This is Matthew 21:17. Because true faith is effective not because of any strength in you, because your faith, though, is directed to the Creator and the Lord of the universe, who holds all things in his fatherly hands. And faith of that kind will show its genuineness in its works. Because if you know that your only hope to achieve impossible things, things like having joy in your suffering, and things like endurance that will bring you faithfully from your state of weakness into the eternal security in the glory of the kingdom of God, that's the kind of faith that humbles you before God, that has Christ as its only hope, that persists in prayer, and perhaps persists in prayer long, so that when you don't see God responding, you go to him all the more in prayer and fasting, with the confidence that he will accomplish his good purposes in you, and that he will do good for his elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. Let's pray. Our Lord, we bear long. We know that you bear long with us in our little faith. And this is a complex lesson for us, Lord, because we make our works always a part of what our faith is. And we know that faith works, but we also get confused because we try to work up faith. And we try to do for ourselves what we don't see you doing. And we give ourselves complexes about how much we pray and how much we fast. And Lord, help us to put aside those guilt that even this text might arise in us, we wouldn't obsess over how much we pray or how much we fast, but we would obsess over our humility before you and our absolute need and absolute dependence on you to do every good thing, and that you work in us faith by your gospel, by the Holy Spirit in us. When we reflect on the story of the disciples, our forebears in the faith, we recognize ourselves in it, and we know how disappointing we must be when our faith yields so quickly to frustration and unbelief. Help us to reflect from your word this morning that we need not more faith, but just the fruit of the trust that brings our doubts and impatience to you in persistent prayer, even not knowing what you will do with our prayers, but all the while knowing that you are our only hope for the impossible things that we ask for relief from our suffering, for the souls of our neighbors who hate you, and for the many desires we have that we seek to be conformed to your will. As we bring this prayer to you, change us by the Holy Spirit so that we desire the things that you intend to give and produce in us the endurance that you promised. We pray it in the sovereign and the glorious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand for a final hymn, number 101.